Welcome, and thank you all for coming out tonight. Our passage this evening is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. And this is the section of John chapter 4 that where Jesus is meeting the Samaritan woman and basically at the well in Sychar, Samaria. So our characters tonight are, in this passage, of course, Jesus, the 12 disciples with him, the Pharisees get mentioned, and also the Samaritan woman and the people of the town of Sychar, Samaria. So the message title tonight is Revival in Sychar? Is this a Samaria? So this is I think a first in the Gospels of this type of ministry. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4 and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the way that we're able to get together as your family, the church family, and study together and fellowship together and learn together. And we do pray that you would be honored and glorified and that your word would go forth into hearts in the way that is going to impact you, your kingdom, and the people in this world that so desperately need to know you, to be forgiven, and to spend eternity with you. Thank you, Father. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, I'm going to get adjusted here. So our main point this evening as we look at this passage is to identify a method that Jesus used to bring salvation to the Samaritan woman, the woman that he meets at the well. And keep in mind, I know you guys are familiar with this passage. Pastor Randy taught through the Gospel of John not too long ago. But this is going to be a little different look at this specific passage. But again, you know, it's kind of unusual that we've got a Samaritan woman as the main subject of this chapter so early in the book of John, mainly because the Samaritans were considered to be despised and unclean to the Jewish people. So that's an important footnote. We will also see what Jesus' disciples, were tasked to do in this particular passage. So as we go through this passage, our objective is to see and to learn the details, the steps of this particular evangelistic style or process that Jesus employs at this particular point in his ministry in this place. And most importantly, to then learn to apply this to our daily lives, to apply it and practice this regularly as we see and learn what we have before us in this passage. So, beginning in verse 1, it's always a good place to start. Let's read. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then we have a set of parentheses in the New King James. And in the parentheses, it states, for clarification, though Jesus himself did not baptize. That's significant. Now, the Pharisees had an understanding that that's one of the things that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit wants us to have an understanding that that's not what one of the things that Jesus did in this particular passage. And then it says in the parentheses at the end, but the disciples. So basically, we're identifying who's who in this evangelistic process or event that Jesus and his 12 are walking into. So verse 3, Jesus left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now that's an interesting statement as well, because typically when the Jewish people, there was Galilee in the north, and there was Judea in the south. When they would travel back and forth, north and south, they would just take a direct route. This is kind of not a direct route, and most of you are probably familiar with that. It's a bit of a you could say right turn, left turn, you know, just out of the way. Instead of a straight line, it's like this, okay? So it wasn't really necessary to go through Samaria, except for the fact that Jesus needed to go that route because he had a prearranged appointment. And this is what we would call a divine appointment. So again, the idea is this wasn't an accident. This was something that Jesus was fully aware of. He was planning to do this, take his disciples. He had a specific location he was headed for, to be there at a specific time, to meet a specific person. So we see here that the Pharisees had heard, and again, that was partially inaccurate. And again, to clarify, Jesus himself did not baptize, which implies that who was going to be doing the baptizing. Or when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see that it wasn't actually baptism, but it was harvesting, that Jesus was teaching his disciples that was going to be their part in this particular ministry and probably in the ministry that they would do as evangelists between this point and the crucifixion and resurrection, and then well beyond this point. And I want to say, too, this isn't the only way that this is done, but this is a very unique method here that we're going to take a look at. So his disciples did the baptizing, and that implies, or our understanding then, is that it's Jesus who makes disciples. It's Jesus who really does, well, what we're going to see in this passage as far as the process of someone, you know, becoming a Christian or becoming born again. So in verse 5, Jesus, came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So yeah, he's tired. This is about a 35-mile walk that day for these guys, for Jesus and the disciples. When was the last time any of you walked 35 miles in a day? they're pretty worn out and they're pretty tired. But let's talk about Jacob's well for a second here. Jacob's well and the Samaritans. So remember that the Samaritans' origin was that of the northern 10 tribes in Israel. So we have basically a split that occurred in the nation of Israel after the death of Solomon. There were the 10 northern tribes called Ephraim that went one direction, and then another, basically what's called Judah, which is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So there's this split. And let's see here, just checking on my notes. So Jesus came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. So Jacob's well and the Samaritans. So remember again that there's this split. And if you remember from Pastor Randy's teaching in the Old Testament Minor Prophets, the 10 tribes that were in the north, Ephraim, they were conquered by the Assyrians. So you guys remember that part from the teaching. And Pastor Randy went into a lot of detail about just how cruel and awful the Assyrians were. It was going to be years later that Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians. So these are the people that we're looking at tonight, or those that were conquered by the Assyrians. And during that time that they were taken captive and a lot of them kind of butchered, by the Assyrians. lost my place here for just a second. Let me just pick up here. So the Jews in the south were referred to as the tribe of Judah. And they had remained loyal to the royal bloodline of David. So the 10 tribes, northern tribes, did not. So Jacob's well was a mutual holy place for both the Jews and the Samaritans. That's where I was trying to go earlier. And my brain got twisted in a knot. So, but it's pretty simple. The significance of Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at this place was that it was common ground, a holy, honored place by both Jews and Samaritans. Now, this is significant because when you think about times that you've wanted to minister to somebody that maybe you just met, or maybe it's a friend or a relative that you've known for a long time, and you know they're anything but open to the Lord, that's obviously a huge challenge. And one of the first things that we try to do when we're in those situations where, you know, we sense there's someone that we need to really share something of the word, something of the Lord with, is we want to find common ground. We want to connect in some way. That's, you know, basically what you know, would consider kind of breaking down the barriers between cultures and you know, just people with different, you know, ideas of you know, what life should be as far as, you know, should I be a crazy, wild, you know, person or, you know, or someone that, you know, that honors the Lord. So we, the significance of Jacob's well and Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman there is it's common ground. So it says in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And it says in verse 8 that for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And it's important to kind of just tuck this away for a second. So keep in mind that Jesus sent them away. So the idea is Jesus is there at this place of common ground with a Samaritan woman. Then Jesus takes it one step further. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So that's significant because by reaching out to the woman too, he's also, you know, kind of breaking down that barrier. Of course, you guys know, most of you probably know that it wasn't proper for Jewish men to speak to women in public. Certainly wasn't proper or appreciated or, you know, thought to be okay for Jewish people to talk to Samaritans. So here's Jesus by himself at a well with a Samaritan woman. So very, again, not the cultural right thing to do. So verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, or asked him this question, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And, you know, what she said was absolutely true. I think she was probably feeling a little uncomfortable, but probably curious at the same time, right? So maybe a little defensive, but also maybe a little welcoming, like, hey, maybe there's something that is going to happen here. And certainly we'll see in a second or a minute that something very significant happened there. So just as it is stated in the passage we just read, the Jews at that time had no dealings with the Samaritans. And again, the northern and the southern tribes of Israel had split around 931 BC. So again, we have, you know, two different cultures, but people, the Samaritans were of Jewish background, but again, of mixed blood because of their time in Assyria. So Jesus will ultimately bring all nations together in his kingdom. And so we're going to see kind of, we're seeing in this passage, Jesus doing what he came to do. Verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." There's a lot packed into this question, or this statement, I should say, that Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. So the gift of God that he's referring to may not necessarily be obvious, but the gift of God that he was referring to was himself, the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He was there as the Messiah at that divine appointment. The Messiah who traveled to Samaria to meet this woman in this place at this time. He, as the Messiah, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that includes the sin of this woman, and this includes the sin of the Samaritan people, and this includes the sin of the whole world. There is no part of humanity that is that does not apply to. And then he speaks of the living water, and that is the Holy Spirit, right? So basically what Jesus is laying out here is the new covenant. Remember, we're kind of in that transition time. We've got 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and then we're going to have the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's going to be the resurrection, which is kind of one of the key starting points for the New Testament, and then that is further solidified by the day of Pentecost, which is the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. So we're seeing the new covenant unfold here in this conversation, again, pre-crucifixion, resurrection. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the key to the new covenant. Again, I know this is all pretty basic, but I think it really helps to understand, and I'll just lay this out. These elements did not exist in the Old Testament. The forgiveness of sin was sacrificing lambs, which we know was just a foreshadowing of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, or the crucifixion. So, So the other thing that that was not part of the Old Testament was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? So we've got Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, and we've got the Holy Spirit, the living water. So the New Testament being laid out here, pre-crucifixion, resurrection. So Jesus, as he's sitting there and dialoguing with this woman, he knows everything about her. There's no part of what's in her heart, in her soul, her mind, the things that she's done, the things that she will do, that he's not aware of. He's God. He's omniscient, all-knowing. She is spiritually thirsty. She's lived a very secular life, as we would say it in our vernacular, in our culture at this time in history. Her secular life has left her dry. It's left her empty. It's kind of worn her out. She's a broken woman, and she has no hope, right? And there's more details about that in the passage. But imagine if you had randomly met Jesus and he said to you what he said to this woman. So again, just put yourself in this place before you were saved, before you were a Christian. What if Jesus, you had heard him say to you, if you in all your troubling circumstances had asked me for a drink, I would have given you living water. Just again, imagine, what that would have been like, what your thought process would have been. But part of the, I guess you would say, the not so obvious part of this passage is that in reality, when each one of us became born again, it's because Jesus did ask us if we wanted something from him. It was some type of a decision that we made that we weren't necessarily conscious of. I know in my particular case, as a senior in high school, where I kind of had this encounter, it was just a random day, my senior year. I'm I don't know, 17 or 18 years old. One of my good friends, Randy Hoffman, he was kind of a crazy guy, a really good skier. We lived in the mountains, and he was one of the top, you know, skiers and stuff like that. And he just comes up to me, he goes, you know, in the hall in high school, and he by the lockers, and he says, "Hey, Tim, you want to come to a Bible study at my house tonight?" And, you know, it's kind of a random question, but, you know, Randy was a good guy. I liked him a lot. He was a neighbor, too, not too far from where I lived. And I just said, yeah. So I show up at this Bible study. I have no idea what I'm doing there. And, you know, it was probably, I don't if from what I remember, there were maybe, you know, four or five other kids from the high school there. And a couple of them were known to be the Christian kids in the high school. But, you know, what happened that night is, you know, something I had never known of or experienced before. And basically, there was some kind of Bible study. I don't remember what they said. But what I do remember is that they prayed at the end of the Bible study for all of us that had been invited. And they prayed that we would become born again, which, again, was nothing that I had ever heard or understood. I had been raised Catholic. I, you know, was taught catechism, the Bible in elementary school and so forth. But I will say that just like this woman, I had no idea what was going on. But I do know that after that, I was able to really hear God speak to me. And I spoke back to him. And, you know, I had this awareness that I hadn't had before. And that's what happened to this woman. So, you know, something here is going on that is not obvious on the surface. It's not even obvious as we go through this passage. But each of us had a similar encounter, if you're born again, where something, one day, at one moment, at one point, Jesus spoke to you, and you said yes in some way, and then you started that journey of following him. Now, not everything happened at that particular moment. It doesn't mean that she received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that her sins were forgiven, but she's moving in the right direction. So verse 11, let's keep this moving, and here we see that the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob," which in fact he was, whether this is rhetorical or not, you know, Jesus was certainly greater than Jacob. And she continues, "Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock." So, you know, she's probing, she's trying to figure out who this guy is. But the interesting point is now this woman is fully engaged with Jesus. And how long has this taken? A couple minutes, I think, you know, with the conversation going on. So she goes from being this hardened woman that's kind of sarcastically saying, "What are you doing here and why are you talking to me?" to being fully engaged and having conversation with the Son of God, the Savior. And she has no idea what she's doing and who she's talking to and what's going to happen in her life. So now we see that Jesus presents the gospel to her, but very much paraphrased. He says, "Ask me for living water, which is eternal life, and I will give it to you." So again, she didn't have a full understanding of that, but he was leading her. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water." So what we see here is she said to Jesus, he asked her, if you know, or made this statement that if you had asked me for living water, I'd give it to you. So she says yes. This is her way of saying yes. She couldn't have said it any different way because she didn't understand. She had no theology, no background. She had no idea what was going on, who this guy was, and what was about to happen. But she did say yes to him. And but what is important is she has the same Jesus that is there talking to her that at one point had spoken to each of us. And he was there to make her his daughter and his child, a person of his family, to make her his forever. So, what happens next? Well, it's time for a little house cleaning. We'll see what the Lord's up to next here in this passage in verse 16. So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So now what we're getting into, and again, I think we've all been through this, you know, that initial kind of encounter with Jesus. We're not really sure what we're doing, but we're pretty sure we're on the right path, doing the good thing. But the next thing that generally happens at that point with all of us is that the Lord starts to point out to us some of the things that are going on in our life that, that we know aren't good, that we know we shouldn't be doing. And so he gets her to, and I'm not saying this in the context of Catholicism, but he kind of gets her to go to confession. So he asks her to go call her husband and bring him there, so the two of them are with him. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now, Jesus being omniscient, and this must have blown her mind, he said to her, "Yeah, well said. You have no husband." Verse 18, "For you've had actually five of them." So, just imagine, you know, being there. But think back to those early days when you first met Jesus and he started pointing out to you, "Yeah, you know, you really shouldn't be smoking pot. Yeah, you know, you really shouldn't be driving 95 miles on the, you know, your a residential neighborhood street," and all these other things, crazy stuff. So, and then he goes on to say, "And the one you are with now, he's not your husband." So he just kind of looks at her. He probably smirked a little bit, and he says, "So, what you spoke is right." So this is repentance. So Jesus has gotten her to become aware of her sin. And it's kind of like when each one of us were at that moment where we saw who Jesus was, and we too accepted his offering of living water. So we all gained an awareness of our sin at that point in our salvation experience, and we came to a certain level of repentance. Maybe not full repentance, but we were started in that direction. So in verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she knows she's with someone that was a holy man, a man of God, someone of significance, not, you know, some shyster out there, doing what shysters do. So verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she said, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So now she's trying to figure out, okay, so where do I go from here? And she's just speaking what she knows, and this opens the door for Jesus to say to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So he tells her, you know, why he's there in a sense. She doesn't completely understand that, but he's just laying it out how this is going to roll. It's not going to be maybe what the Samaritans had thought was going to happen when the Messiah showed up. I mean, everybody's kind of got their, their way of thinking of things, and there was this friction between the Samaritans and the Jews, and I'm sure the Jews had probably, maybe in some way had made it known to the Samaritans that, you know, you guys aren't really going to be included, you know, when the Messiah comes, maybe. So anyways, verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And that's important, a very important point. Jesus was Jewish. He wasn't Samaritan, he wasn't of any other ethnic background. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So I'm just going to say, I mean, I could elaborate on this, but I'm not going to, other than just to say that spirit and truth, is what the Father desires from worshipers. He doesn't want worshipers that come up with their own agendas or their own ideas or their own doctrines or anything weird. It's just he wants you to worship him, wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. So we worship him in spirit and truth. You know, when we become born again, we become a new creation and the Holy Spirit is in us. We worship him in spirit and spirit in that way, but we have to also worship him in truth. We can't make stuff up. We can't change what the Word of God says. As Pastor Chuck used to always say, we must interpret the Bible with the Bible. As you all know, there's some wacky things that people say, well, God told me this or God told me that, and they take Christianity in some, crazy direction, and you will find that if these things that these individuals are trying to say is the way, the truth, you'll find that they're not in the Bible anywhere. So spirit and in truth. But the other thing that's going on here is Jesus is also pointing to his crucifixion, the one and only sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and his resurrection, and also the day of Pentecost. He's kind of pointing to these things, not necessarily for this woman's edification, but for ours. This is, something that is recorded for us. So we now have this as part of the word. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. That's, wonderful. I think that most of the people on the planet, or a good number, that have ever heard anything about Jesus and Christianity know that they're, in the context of our day and age, our time in history, have an awareness that that Jesus is coming back, or at least they've heard that. So, she's aware of that too. And, this is good. So of what little she may have known, this is significant that she knew of this. So she says, I know Messiah is coming, and she even knows that he's called Christ in verse 25. And she says, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Little does she know, he's sitting right next to her and doing exactly that, or beginning to do exactly that. Now, here's one of the key verses, not the key verse in this portion of Scripture. In verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, I'm going to tell you what it really says if we had translated this word for word from the original language. What Jesus literally said to her at that moment is he said, I am. Now, we know about I am statements, going all the way back to Moses in the burning bush. I think there's about 5 I am statements in the Gospels of John. This is when Jesus says, I am, he's declaring that he is God. There is one of the I am statements in the, toward the end of the Gospel of John, where the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and ask him if he is who they're looking for, and he says, I am, and what happens? It's like a bowling alley. They all just fall backwards and tumble down. So this is a very powerful statement. The reason why I'm making, such a point of this is, again, I'm just going to say that probably not where we weren't necessarily aware of it, but we'll become aware of it now. In our journey of coming to know the Lord and to become born again and spirit-filled, Jesus at some point must have just looked and said to us, I am, and our eyes were open. Maybe not completely open, but in some way opened. And so he said this for her to be able to have sight into the supernatural, into who he was. And all of this is going to be significant when we get to the end of this and tie it all together. There's more, this is more than just a statement. This is a Jesus declaring his divinity and being the second person of the Trinity. So in the context of this passage, again, I believe that at this moment, this woman was saved by faith in Jesus. And again, I'm just, that's my theory, whether that matters all that much or not. You know, there's an opening of a heart and opening of eyes, opening of a mind that Jesus is doing. And yeah, by the way, when the literal translation, when Jesus said, "I am," if it was again translated literally, not "I who speak to you am he," it was "I am who am speaking to you." So if you kind of look that up and study it and meditate on that, you'll kind of understand the difference in the depth of, again, what Jesus was really communicating. Now, in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus was there talking with a woman, yet they didn't say anything. No one said, you know, "Why do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So they were a little confused. So my thoughts here are is that we see in the beginning of this chapter, this trip to Sychar, that a distinction was made between who Jesus makes disciples and who, that being the 12, baptizes them. So as we see, it's going to, toward the end of the passage, at the end of the passage, you know, it's going to be the disciples who Jesus identifies as those who are going to bring in the harvest. So he does what we've seen him do up to this point. He opens the eyes of the blind. He takes away their sin. And then there's another group that comes in and does the harvesting. And we'll get to that in a second. So the woman at that point, in verse 28, she then left her water pot and she went her way into the city. And she said to the men of the city, in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And verse 30, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? In just this short period of time. I mean, we're talking less than an hour, and we've got a woman who's been married 5 times and is now living with a person and is probably a social outcast. She's now become an evangelist, you know, in literally, you know, minutes perhaps. And she's compelled from what's been revealed to her, what's happened to her that she doesn't understand, to do what? To go into the town and start to preach. And her preaching's effective. And so the people of the town, you know, come out to meet Jesus. So her eyes are now opened. And note that Jesus sent his disciples away while he did what he was doing to bring her to salvation. So I'm just going to throw this out there again as a theory, but I would be willing to say that the disciples, if they hadn't been sent away, they would have tried to help Jesus, right? So they probably would have tried to help Jesus by saying, "Lord, can we call down fire from heaven to destroy this woman?" or something of that nature, right? So he had his work he had to do, and we'll see here in a bit that they had their part in all of this. But their part, anyways, they had to be sent away for a bit. So, verse 31, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" Now, again, just in a very practical way, what's going on here, They walked 35 miles. They're tired. Jesus has already admitted that he's thirsty. He's asked for water. Obviously, the disciples were sent into town to get food because they were hungry so they could eat. But what Jesus said to them in verse 32 is, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." What he is doing here is he's prioritizing. And this is a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. Prioritizing what? Prioritizing doing the work of the kingdom above what we eat, what we wear, where we live, what we have, all of these other things. Our priority is to be doing the work of the Lord as he leads us by his Spirit. This isn't, in this particular passage, particularly complicated, but it's going to be good for us to know that the Lord does his part, and then he calls us to do our part. And it's not all that complicated, and it doesn't take all that much time. So, let's move on to verse 33. "So, therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" You know, they have a grasp for the obvious. Or maybe not. So, you know, they're clueless. But that's okay. You know why? Because half the time, no, maybe 99% of the time, we're clueless too. And that's okay. Because, again, we just need to understand what our part is and what Jesus' part is. He's got the big part. We got the little part. So, in verse 34, Jesus says to them, to kind of clear this up, he says, "My food is to do the will of God." Our food, our priority, is to do the will of God. We wake up every morning, we open our Bibles, we pray, we're starting our day, we're giving the Lord our day first thing in the morning. We're prioritizing him, we're connecting with him, we're surrendering ourselves to him to do his work. Part of that means, if we're not conscious of that, then we're probably not going to do that, carry out the work he's leading us to do, because we're going to be distracted with all kinds of other things. We have busy lives, but we have to prioritize. The priority is to hear from the Lord and do the work that he's leading us and calling us to do, right? So, he says, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish his work." And in John chapter 17, Jesus, as he's praying in the beginning of that prayer, he says that, "I have completed the work," speaking or praying to the Father, "that you have given me to do." And it was a specific assignments, a specific amount of time, and then he's crucified, and then he's gone. So, but what he says here in verse 35 is you know, just kind of him being maybe a little bit stern with the disciples. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? So what he's doing is what correcting them, because he knows what their thought process is. They're like, "Well, you know, we can always do ministry work after we eat or after we finish our journey. You know, we got to get the heck out of Samaria. You know, we don't really belong here." So, you know, they've got another agenda. We always have another agenda. But when we're conscious about prioritizing the kingdom, you know, it becomes a habit, a lifestyle, which we're going to get to here at the end of this. But he's basically calling them out and saying, don't say this. We can push this out. Just don't do it, guys. Something's about to happen. You need to get your head, you know, and your minds in the game with what's really going on here and what's really important. So then verse 36, the second part of verse 35, he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready, already white for harvest." Now, what's going to happen is in a short period of time, the people that the woman went into the town to evangelize, that's, you know, basically to get them excited, are going to show up there at the well. So Jesus is preparing them to see what the field that they're going to harvest, what it is. It's going to be the people of the town of Sychar showing up there at the well. And then Jesus says in verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages. So, this is important because, again, we're human. We have an earthly perspective. We have earthly stuff we got to do every day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, 365 days. It kind of never ends. But it's not the most important thing that we're supposed to do and not our highest calling. So he says, he who reaps receives wages. So there's something more than having big bank accounts and big houses and having had all these experiences in life. There is a reward that comes to those who are surrendered to the Lord, are listening to him, are being led by the Holy Spirit, and are carrying out his work. And you know what? We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can be human and do our human stuff, but we are also born again, spirit-filled believers, new creations, and there's work that the Lord wants us to do continually. But are we really focused on that? If we're not focused on it, we're going to be focused on something else. And those other things that we could be focused on could be us just spinning our wheels and wasting time and going nowhere. So he's pointing out in verse 36 that he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. In other words, people are going to be saved, disciples and church, if we follow Jesus, and when he shows us, here's a harvest, that's yours, go pick, that we follow through and do that. Verse 37, Jesus says, for in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now, that's where we started here, right? That the Pharisees said that Jesus was baptizing and drawing more disciples than John, and the clarification was no, Jesus isn't doing the baptizing. So Jesus is, again, reinforcing here that he's the one who sows, and you guys, the disciples, are the ones who reap, referring, again, back to the error of the Pharisees. Verse 38, I send you to reap. This is important. I send you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So here's our application. This is where we tie this up. Starting now, this is my exhortation to the church here at Greer. Starting now, pray for the Lord to bring you those whom he has prepared. Pray, ask. Put this, on a note, write it with like the girls used to do. I've got three daughters. Write your what you got to remember with your lipstick on the bathroom mirror. Just be aware and make this a point to know that to remind yourself to pray. So you're looking, you're aware that the Lord might tap you on the shoulder. Might only be once a month. It might be every day. Might be several times a day. But just be aware that he is going to call you to ask you to do something. And so start praying for those opportunities. Start praying to be used for divine appointments in the same way that Jesus and the disciples were used this day. He will do the making. We will do the harvesting. Jesus opens blind eyes and closed hearts of the ones that he sends to us to harvest. So I'm going to throw this in here, and we just had a couple more things to look at. But now that you've heard some of this, haven't we, as the church, as Christians, kind of complicated things? Do we have to wait until there's a harvest crusade in Greenville, South Carolina, to evangelize and invite people to go? There's just I don't know. I mean, we've all been to different kinds of classes, evangelism classes and stuff like that, and it's not that they're wrong, but what we're seeing here is that it's really, there's something, a method, not the only method, but a way that it really simplifies the whole thing. Pray, ask for divine appointments, have your, you know, your eyes open so when you see them, you can act. And this is what you do. Once you've prayed for divine appointments, and when you realize that the Lord has set you up with someone, just simply ask them if you can pray. It's that simple. You know you're with somebody that you're supposed to share or do this with. Just simply ask them their permission. You know, can I pray for you? You don't have to necessarily wait for them to answer. You can just jump right in. You know, if they're hesitating or whatever, no, you just have to be sensitive. But again, you don't really want to have them tell you no. So you got to do a little dance there to get them to say yes. Ask them if they would allow you to pray for them, and explain this to them. This is critical when you're at this point. If they say yes, then you've got to say, okay, so here's what's important. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that your sins will be forgiven. And I like to add when I do this, this seems to, you know, this is my thing, and maybe it'll work for you, and maybe you got your own thing. But when I tell someone the importance of, when I'm about ready to pray for them, the importance of having their sin forgiven, you know, it's just really a matter of, when you enter eternity, if you're sins are forgiven, you're dressed in white. You're white as snow. Well, what if you enter into eternity and your sins aren't forgiven? Yeah, think about that for a second. If you've not been forgiven, what happens? You enter into eternity with what? Every sin you've ever committed. It is what you embody in eternity. You take it with you if you don't leave it here, if it's not washed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, right? So that kind of gets people's interested in having their sins forgiven. Repentance is a key part of this process. So you're going to pray that their sins be forgiven, and they need to, again, just have some understanding of why that's important. And then this is, again, the method that I take, but this is what Christianity is about. Jesus died for the sins, our sins, to be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to make us new creations. And then the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. Then the second Holy Spirit coming upon us to empower us to live the Christian life and to do the work of Christians. So then I explain to them, I'm going to pray for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to pray that you be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit come upon you. It's really just that simple. Again, remember, the woman had no idea what was going on in her life when Jesus was doing this with her. Each one of us can't really say we understood the whole process. You pray for this person, they're not going to really get what just happened at that moment. But over weeks and months and years, yeah, they'll look back and go back to that day that one of you or one of us or whatever had prayed for them. So, just pray something simple. It's not like a big, long ordeal. So, you know, just pray, Heavenly Father, I am here with, I'll just say Bob, and please forgive all of Bob's sins, and please guide and lead him. Please give him the Holy Spirit to indwell him or to dwell in him. Please baptize Bob in the Holy Spirit that he would receive the fullness of your salvation. And thank you, Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. So, I'll just share this with you. I think it was about I don't know, how long ago was it, Christine, when the Lord spoke to me and he said, you need to go see your dad. And my dad lives in Southern California. And he says, you need to go and pray for him. And my dad's at that time, it's like within the last year, right? So I don't remember exactly, but my dad had been, you know, walking with the Lord at one point in his life, and then got derailed with a divorce and then another divorce and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And, hadn't been really walking with the Lord, at age 88, so, for 60 years. So the Lord sent me out there to pray for him. And, I was a little nervous, and it was my dad, but I obviously, when the Lord speaks to you, you do what he asks you to do. So I said to Christine, book a flight, within 20 minutes. She says, yeah, we're flying out, 2 days from now, and we're flying back, we'll be there for 2 or 3 days, and we're flying back. So I got out there, and, it was a little awkward. I had to wait for an opportunity to be alone with my dad, which when you go out to visit people, generally everybody wants to kind of stay together. But the Lord just opened an opportunity, which is what I was praying for and hoping for, miraculously, for me to have just a few minutes alone with my dad. And as soon as we were alone and the girls were gone, I just said, hey, Dad, I want to pray for you. Is that okay? And he said, yeah. And I prayed for him, and I explained to him everything I just explained to you guys, he was touched. So it's not that hard. It's not that hard. Don't make it complicated. Pray for divine appointments and wait on the Lord. And when you have that opportunity to pray, pray. You can read the rest of the, there's just a couple of verses left here, but this is where Jesus, you can read it on your own tonight, but this is where Jesus really kind of explains more about the work of the harvest and so forth. But the point and the takeaway from this particular teaching tonight, again, is not that complicated, not that difficult. I'm pretty sure I've said that enough times. Ray Comfort used to say, men have to hear things twice. Men have to hear things twice. So I've repeated this purposely multiple times because it will help you retain it. Although even if I hadn't repeated it, I do think that because the Holy Spirit is leading, that if you forget, he'll remind you. So anyhow, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you because it's your heart for your creation, for all of us, that caused you to send your Son to die on behalf of our sins and to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to make us new creations, to belong to you for all of eternity. Heavenly Father, we're here to serve you. We're here to love our brothers and sisters that are saved and aren't saved, so that together we will be with you forever in your kingdom. We thank you and praise you, and Heavenly Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.